You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord Jesus, you reveal to us your person and presence in so many powerful and wonderful ways day by day. Sometimes we just don't notice. I know I don't. I don't see your fingerprints that are often all over the place. Lord, today, though, would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear what you are speaking to your church this day, and give us hope, not just for the future, but in our lives this day. Bless us each one. Bless my brothers. In Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So a quote to open today's class from Peterson's book, from the chapter called The Last Word on Heaven. Eugene writes, John's final vision is of heaven. It is not an ending, as we might expect, but a fresh beginning. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21:1. The biblical story, he continues, began quite logically with a beginning. Now it draws to an end, not quite so logically, also with a beginning. The sin-ruined creation of Genesis is restored in the sacrifice-renewed creation of Revelation. The product of these beginning and ending acts of creation is the same. The heavens and the earth in Genesis, and a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation. The story that has creation for its first word has creation for its last word. The end is where we start from. Appreciate that perspective. I also think it's actually maybe a good thing to highlight how the end of Revelation and the beginning are connected in all kinds of interesting and organic ways. And I just want to say, give a few examples about, particularly in those opening seven messages to the church. In each single one, there is going to be, to those who conquered, it will say near the end of the message, and then it will say something. And in each case, in every single one of the seven messages, something that is highlighted there gets recapitulated at the end of Revelation. And that's so again, beginning and end are connected. As those churches, those people living in those various cities in the first century, and that was life for most people, they were city dwellers. By that time in particular. And in those cities, they would have been hearing different things, either comfort or challenge. But in each case, something that's said at the beginning gets picked up in the end. So, for example, in the message to the church to Ephesus, it says in verse 7 of chapter 2, "To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God." And then again, what do we have at the end? In chapter 22, and at least in multiple places, we have the tree of life for the healing of the nations. Or the church to Smyrna, the message ends with, "Whoever conquers will not be harmed by the second death." And then again, what do we hear at the end in chapter 22? Death, or chapter 21, "Death will be no more, and the second death will not be a part of the story." Pergamum, "To everyone who conquers, I will give a new name." And then at the end, in chapter 22, verse 4, it says, "His name will be on their foreheads." So you can do that with every single one of the messages. You can hear something in the term of the promise and pick it up at the end as well. So I just want to highlight that. As I said, Revelation is a world of cities, and cities were often personified as women. So the ancient city of Rome, Roma, the goddess Roma, and we've got cities at the end of the story here. Jerusalem, though, is the new Jerusalem. It's not a reference to the old Jerusalem that was sacked by Rome in AD 70. This is the new Jerusalem, both a woman and a city, the bride and the wife of the Lamb. I want to just highlight a few things before I bring in the color commentators here. One of the things that Daryl Johnson, in his just superb piece on Revelation, he said, at the end of Revelation, with this the gift of heaven coming to earth, and it's coming down, it's coming to us graciously. There's nothing that we do to make this happen. But when we see this creation renewed, all things made new, Daryl Johnson said, pay attention to the things that are not there, and pay attention to the things that are there. So here's a few examples of that, that things that are not there in the new city. Chapter 21, verse 1, it says the sea is not there. There is no sea. Because the sea, of course, was, in the ancient world particularly, the sea, that was the source of chaos. That was the source of nothingness. This is where the beasts, the evil empires, kind of symbolically emerged from. And in the new city, there is no more sea. There's no more chaos. There's no more nothingness. There's no more tears. I came up with seven of these things. Tears. There's no more tears. There's no more death. There's no more mourning. There's no more crying or pain. Chapter 21, verse 4. None of these things, none of the life robbers are there. They are all gone. Life robbers. Friends, all of us, I'm sure, whether it's today, it certainly was probably this week, if not this week, this month, when have you shed tears? And why? Where are you experiencing pain? Where are you crying, mourning? Where has death touched your life? In the new city, those life robbers are not there. Thirdly, 21 verse 8, there are no characteristic traits that are inconsistent with the kingdom of God. They are no longer there. Cowardly, the liars, not those who just stumbled into that, but those who are persistently turned away from God. They are no longer there, but it does say in verse 7, it says that we will have been able to see the sun, and we will be in the sun. We will be taking on the characteristics of the Messiah. To the overcomers, you will be my sons. And this is one case where actually I think it should be keeping the Greek. Son, not people. Because this is God's way of saying the overcomers, both men and women, male and female, will have the same status before God as his son. We will be like him. Fourthly, there's no temple. It says in verse 22 of chapter 21, there's no temple. And again, if you're a Jew in the first century world, you're like, come again? There's no temple. You're kidding me, right? I mean, we need a temple, right? I mean, what gives with this? The city, though, is in no need of a temple, because all is temple. The whole thing is temple, it says. Did you notice that the description of this city is a cube? And again, I think it's important, if we're going to take the numbers symbolically, you take them symbolically all the way through Revelation, all the way through. And they talk about this cube in terms of 12s and 12,000. Where else in the biblical story have we heard about a cube? That's the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies in 1 Kings 6:20 we hear it described as a cube. That is, if you do the math, it's 2,700 cubic feet. You do the math with the dimensions that John gives us, we get a city that is over 3 million miles cubic feet. Again, we're not talking the statistics. We're talking, this is big. This is capacious. We have no need of a city, or of a temple, because the whole thing is the temple. There's no more sun or moon. John doesn't say in verse 23 that there is no sun or moon, but there is no need for them. He says in verse 25, there's no closed gates. This city is not a jail, and it's not a fortress. There's no closed borders here. And then 7th, verse 3 of chapter 22, no longer is there any curse. Joy to the world. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessing flow, for as the curse is found. joy to the world. There is no more curse in the new heaven, the new earth, in this new city. But what is there? What is in the new city? Well, it says in chapter 21, verses 2 to 3, that God is there. God himself will be with him. God himself will be with us. Verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Again, picking up on that metaphor of temple. They are the temple. In the old creation, God came and lived in the temple, but in the new creation, the temple is in God. Acts 17, verse 28, picking up on a quote from one of the Greek philosophers of the day, Paul told those in Athens, in him we live and move and have our being. We no longer stand before God, we live in God. God is there. That is what is and who is in the new city. Secondly, there is glory and light. I don't know exactly how to define glory, but whatever it is, it's whatever makes God, God. We used to hear, when I was a kid, people would get to that word glory, and they would just say glory, friends. They would say glory! Yeah. Glory! You got to stretch that out in the Pentecostal churches I grew up in. Glory, brother! And then there would be a response. Glory. Amen. It's not working here. Anyways. In the new city, the world is charged with the glory and the grandeur of God. The Lamb is the Lamb. And Revelation 5 says the Lamb stands at the very center of the one who sits on the throne. He stands at the very center of everything as the source of the glory of God at the end. I thought of that hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus here. Fair is the sunshine, fair is still the moonlight. In all the twinkling starry host, Jesus shines brighter. Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. There is glory in the new city. And thirdly, there's matter in the new city. There is stuff, earth stuff. Stones and gems and walls and gates and streets and trees and rivers. The gospel is the enemy of Gnosticism. Materiality, stuff is there, matters. This is the implication of the incarnation, I think. Our destiny is not that we go to heaven. Our destiny is to enter a new heaven and new earth here in a place renewed. Fourth, there are peoples there. Peoples. Verse 3 of 24 of chapter 21. There are peoples. There is ethnic diversity still. Chapter 21, verse 5, we see creativity. Behold, I am making all things new. There is creativity. Fertility. There is life. Sixthly, there is life. This explains the creativity. The way to the tree of life is no longer blocked to us. There's life. And then finally, what is there? Chapter 22, verse 4. The face is there. John tells us, we shall see him face to face because we will be like him. The face of the Lord will be there. So, just some things that came to my mind at the end. Now I turn over to the real masters, Gil, Craig. We can't do the whole thing fully in 10 sessions of half an hour, but we hope that you're wanting to read and engage and have your imaginations recharged and reframed. That as you pray the Lord's Prayer, that you will pray with John and with one another, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That we get reality framed with the stuff that's really there and really present. These are some of the things that stood up to me at the end, but either in the kind of end stuff or, I don't know, maybe just looking back, what's landed maybe afresh for either of you? What's kind of maybe something you hadn't seen or just saw again with fresh eyes, or maybe what are the things that you struggle with? I mean, there's plenty that we struggle with, but I don't know. How about you guys? What's up?
Yeah. Do you want to chime in, Gil?
Okay.
Yes.
what stood out to me, maybe the pastoral word, the theological word, and the personal word. When we did it, I think this is, you know, you've read this too, Richard Baucom's book. I think he kind of broke it out this way, except it was there's something personal as well. I mean, I think the pastoral word that John gives in the book of Revelation is just a word of hope. The rhetorical context, the context in which John has written, that came back to me again. And even as you were talking with Daryl Johnson's work there, if I can go back even to the first eight verses, this is where I need a lecture. It always bugged me, actually, that verse 8 and 21 is there, because it goes through, then I saw the new heaven and the new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, the sea was no more, the dwelling place of God is with man. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with him as his God. The former things have passed away. He who is seated on the throne, behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, I am the Alpha, the Omega, beginning and the end, God who gives the water of life without payment. I mean, just, it soars, right? And then it gets to verse 8, and I'm like, oh, why did God put that in there? Because it almost ruins it. Because it's got all this sort of good feel. It just gives me the hunger and the thirst for that. Because he says, to the one who conquers, I will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. And I would say, like, stop there. But it goes on. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all the liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Of course, I read that, and I'm like, well, that's me. So what am I going to do? You know, where's the word of hope here? And then it comes in a different way. You know, this was new. This was newer for me. I'm glad that's there. Because it's the pastoral word of hope. Who needs hope? Those, as I don't remember, I've been reading several people, Peterson and Baucom and G.K. Beale. I think this was Beale. Those who are the victims of history, for whatever reason, you're on the wrong side, where you've been hurt, you've been twisted, or someone you love just on the wheels of living, to quote somebody else, who has been turned and twisted and in pain, or whose life has been upside down. Thanks be to God, the word of hope. What's the word of hope here? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He says that in Romans, quoting Deuteronomy. The writer of Hebrews says that as well. And this verse 8 is given as a pastoral word of hope to those who are suffering, to those who are at the hand of either sin's effects in God's good creation, in a personal, real way, not just something vague, but something actual, something like you're at the hand of someone who's cowardly or faithless or detestable. You're the victim of a murder. Somebody you love is the victim of a murder, an actual murder, a metaphorical murder. I think it doesn't matter. A word of hope. So that's the first thing. Theological word of worship. Loved your class towards the very, very beginning. There's the prologue, and then there's the words to the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches. And then what thunder, if we remember Revelation 4 and 5, to go back there, to peer into the throne room, to see, you know, heaven. What's it like? We don't know. It's all in simile and metaphor. But it is fantastic, and it is really, really, really great. And then to hear this again, this word of, I use this phrase a lot, you know, echoing the Beatitudes, that it's hunger and thirst for more and more, that the displacing power of God's presence will so fill the new creation that all that's left is worship. Good word from Peterson, Eugene Peterson, the book that we're reading. And some of y'all who hear me, you know this is one of my edges that I like to ride. Eternity, because eternity, if anything, forever, is going to be awful if eternity is just perpetual future. But if eternity is perpetual presence, where God is only in the now, where God is only God, and that's all we know, that's the theological word. of Revelation, I think, at the end of worship God. And it's not going to be an act. It's not going to be something we have to sort of muster up the courage or the power to do, because, again, the displacing presence. I think of those Newton balls, those games that you play, where one pushes the other out. When God comes, he's just going to push everything else. Heaven and earth will flee away because all that remains is God. And then the personal word, what would that be? In, I think it was Revelation 16, in the familiar refrain of how long, O Lord, how long? You know, one of those, you know, some would say the question asked by the people of God to God more than any other question in the whole book of the whole Bible. How long? How long do I keep going without? How long until you come and requite vengeance on those who seek evil things? How long, O Lord? How long? And he has the answer. Except it comes in three forms. Flip this over again. Already, now, and soon. How long, O Lord? Already, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's already here. The fulfillment of the Lord's Prayer, another way that I've really sort of picked up Revelation, rereading. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in this rupture of the ages, that phrase that I love so much, there's an already-ness to the presence of God. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And, you know, I asked Fred Tiardo on Tuesday in staff meeting, because that's, of course, Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. It's coming on Easter. I said, do y'all ever get tired of singing that? He's like, oh, yeah, of course, absolutely. I was like, well, that's too bad, because I love hearing the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then also now. How long? Already. Now. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. God in the now, in the is. And I love this part. I think it was the beast who was described as... I wrote this down. It was the beast that you saw, who is not, who was and is not, and is about to rise and is about to come. The beast, the anti-God powers, all these things which are not of God, they exist in our past and they exist in our future. But as God is working now, they're not. They're not. Heaven and earth shall flee away. Pain, privation, suffering, everything else. When God is now, they're not there. Somehow, in that parody of God's name, Yahweh, I am who I am, I was who I was, I will be who I will be. The parody of the beast. He was, he is not, and he will rise again. There's a reality there, but it also points to the reality of all things finding their end, the former things passing away. And then the soon, I mean, it's one of the most repeated words there in Revelation. Just let the word speak some. Right there at the very beginning, 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. In this craving, this hunger, this desire for God's presence to drive out everything that's not of God. It's not here yet. I mean, there is the invasion on the other side, this rupture. But it's going to be soon. It's going to be soon. And that's good news. Also, Peterson loved the way he took the word for that word in Greek, tachys, where we get like a tachometer, which we know about in our cars, you know, telling us how fast the car is spinning, the RPMs. But also the word taxi. I thought that was great. Taxi, taxi means urgent, now. Now, I need this now. Calling a taxi, where that urgency of the soon is coming. So, I am coming soon, verse 3, and three times in 22. These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon. Surely, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So those are a few thoughts. The pastoral is a word of hope. The theological, the displacing power of God, where all we can do is worship. And then the personal, already now and soon.
Craig?
Yes.
Yeah, appropriately the last word to Craig. Last word, the last
thing.
It is finished.
Right. Let me turn this back. It's timed out here. There we go. I don't know, Dean. I might be brief and leave kind of like more cowbell, more Pinter. You know, but I had some hopes going into this. And thinking about Robert Capon, wonderfully writes, and I think it's the Parables of Grace, but one of his books in the introduction to it, he says, all right, I'm at risk of telling a story to begin a book about stories, but that's what I'm doing. I'm going to tell a parable as an introduction to this book about parables. And he describes orthodoxy, which is sort of right belief, right thinking. He describes orthodoxy as similar to a living room. A living room where we put up all the paintings, the ones we like and the ones we don't like. Like, all right, you know, I kind of like I'm an impressionist, I like the impressionist, but I don't like the modern stuff. And he says, you know, part of it is we put up all of them and allow them to work on us rather than just the ones. So one of my hopes at the outset was engaging Revelation. You know, instead of covering Romans 8 again, which we should, I'm all for, but it's like, okay, sort of, Engaging Revelation seemed to be important, but also in the book of Revelation, I mean, it's infinitely morbid. I mean, part of the message of the book of Revelation is Jesus wins. Mm. I mean, if you want to say it, at the end of the day, Jesus wins. God wins. And that's what Revelation says to us. And to both of your very good points, we're in that rich imagery of Revelation. We're amongst the cowardly, etc., but we're swept into that by our robes being washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, he uses all this powerful imagery. And one of the other hopes at the outset was this, is that we have a longing, rightly, to be a biblical people. But I think one of the challenges of wanting to be a biblical people, at least in my own life, is I can often be fearful. Because then I want to get it right. I want to be careful, and I want to get it right, and I don't want to play too loose with this. And Revelation invites us to be creative. There's some ones in here. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. You may recognize that sentence is one of the opening sentences of the burial office. Mm-hmm. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, even so saith the Spirit, for they rest from their labors. And I dare you to sort of think about that and not wipe a tear a little bit. I mean, just the victory of God, our ultimate and full and final security, that the day will come when death will be no more. But one of my hopes, and just the rich imagery and the challenging imagery of Revelation, is that it would invite us to engage Scripture with love and devotion, but also also creatively and also playfully, that we might, you know, it's dragons and it's beasts and it's where the wild things are in some ways. I mean, it's just if we're awesome. It's kind of wild. It's kind of fantastic. And there's perhaps an opportunity to lead us into a deeper devotion. As part of that deeper devotion is a certain, perhaps a little more looseness, a little more creativity, a little more of the playfulness. Years ago, first summer, I was working as a hospital chaplain, and I was called. I was young. It really was medical malpractice, or at least, no, I guess it would be pastoral malpractice. That I was. I was young. And I wasn't just young chronologically. I was Kairos young. There was a lot of things that were lacking and missing And I remember being called into this woman's room. It was nighttime, it was dark, and it was in the oncology ward, and she was dying of cancer. And she had a bazillion family members in there. And so here I am, this chaplain who's called in with her dying, and all of her family members, and she started asking me questions. Are the streets really paved with gold? For instance, were the questions that she was asking. She was looking for glory, and so she—that's right. So she was asking me these questions, which I didn't have answers to. You know, are the streets really paved with gold? Et cetera. But it was wonderful. I think, and this, I had this sense of pressure, obviously, to get it right. I said, you know, what do we know? What do we know about God? What has God revealed of God's self? He's a shepherd. You know, God is a shepherd who lays down his life and takes it up again and says, I know my sheep, and no one and nothing, even death itself, will not snatch my sheep out of my hand. I have the authority to do this. I lay it down. I take it up again. But just all that rich imagery and sort of going to this imagery of Revelation, this imagery we have, all this sort of beautiful breadth and creativity of Scripture that addresses the questions that we ask, not only on our deathbed, but throughout life. Who, what, when, where, and specifically why. And Revelation gives a scope and a sweep to that. It's this. It takes us into this great battle, which is waging around us, and we experience it in our everyday lives. I mean, in our everyday lives, even as comfortable as perhaps they often are, where we're all exposed to not only blessing and beauty, but loss and suffering and sorrow and just all the ugliness of the world, along with all the beauty of the world, and it has a word of, it has a word to the wise of life. You know, why does this happen? What does this mean? Where is the hope in the context of this, and where is the hope at the end of it? We're invited into this greater scope and sweep that ultimately concludes with Jesus winning, and the fact that it's not a future, it's a now. One of the things, there's a lot, but one of the things he talked about at the outset, which I really loved, was how John was a theologian on the run, and how some of the best theology is done on the run, and we are, all of us sitting in here, we're all theologians on the run. You know, we're doing God talk, and we're doing God reflection. We're engaging it as in life puts us on the run in some shape or fashion or another. It's not just our sitting in our prayer closet comfortably. All the stuff is going on, and all the battle is going on around us. But he writes this at the very outset. The task of these theologians is to demonstrate a gospel order in the chaos of evil, and arrange the elements of experience and reason so that they are perceived proportionally and coherently. Sin, defeat, discouragement, prayer, suffering, persecution, praise, and politics are placed in relation to the realities of God and Christ, holiness and healing, heaven and hell, victory and judgment, beginning and ending. Their achievement is that the community of persons who live by faith in Christ continue to live with reasonable hope and intelligent love. This invitation to us as people, and what's revealed here, to live with reasonable hope and intelligent love. And there's a, we have reason for that. There's a source for that. That is made available to you and to me. And I'll tell you another thing. At the end, he talks about us living as people who are in the middle. I mean, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, right? And we all want to be in some shape or fashion the Alpha and the Omega. You know, we want to know how it starts, we want to know how it ends, but we're people who live in the middle. And yet, as people who live in the middle, as these guys have wonderfully and sort of clearly said, throughout the series, but now as well. We live in the middle, but we live as people with reasonable hope and intelligent love. We have a security in the midst of all of that that cannot be taken away. But the other thing I'll say is I love how he talks about urgency and hurry. That there's an urgency to his message, but there's not a hurry to his message. There's an urgency in the significance of it, but there's not a hurry. I'm a hurry guy. It's funny. I'm a good faker. I fake it really well, but like on the inside, I'm hurrying. This invitation to have a sense of urgency and sense of the significance and the substance of this, but not a hurry. Because he says rightly, it's like he's urgent, but if he was in a hurry, he would have written a very different book. Because this is a book that you don't hurry through. It's all these crazy images and all of this, and so it draws us in a way that calls us to engage. And I need that. I really need that. But he also invites us into the present, which means present, into the presence, which means present, which means as in a gift. The gift of the place where the action is taking place. But I love, and I'll just sort of say this, he talks about our enemy and the reality of our enemy. And he talks about Kairos, and he talks about Kronos, Kronos. And he's not dismissing, and even says as much, I'm not dismissing schedules and appointments and, all those things, which are important to daily life. But Kairos, obviously, is often described or defined as not only as opportunity, but it's something much broader and grander. There's a possibility. There's a possibility in Kairos. And I think as we look at the situations in our lives, as we look, you probably don't have difficult people in your life or difficult relationships or things which are broken, but we can actually look at those things with a Kairos mentality, the sense of opportunity, their sense of something much larger going on. A work of God's redemption, and I'll just briefly say this, I would encourage you to read it, at the very least read the last chapter, and he's talking about the Antichrist and the parody in his grammatical name, and he gets into the grammar, and what his name means is it was and is not and is to come. So basically, God is I am, the Antichrist is not. He's a parody. He's as Luther would say, his craft or power and great and armed with cruel hate, one little word shall fell him. And that's part of the message of Revelation. I know it. He rages on, but he's defeated. He's is not. And what he does is he takes us to the past and he takes us to the future. And because those are the sources of our anxiety, because there's no anxiety in the present. But if you think about where you get most wound up, it's you're thinking about the past, which you can't undo, or you're thinking about the future, and you're catastrophizing, and what if, and what do I need to do to grab a hold of this and ensure that this terrible thing doesn't happen in the future? How does God need me to take control? Basically, and that's the work of our enemy. He's a tempter, and he's a liar, and he is a persuader. But he says wonderfully, he's it was. The Antichrist is defined by a past and a future, but as having no present at all. The Antichrist is never here and now. There is no existence. He conjures with items out of the past and suggestions about the future, but never deals with what is, for there is, no present. In the present, Antichrist is sheer fraud, but everything that God is and everything that God has been is present, immediate, invading the here and now. Nothing is remote, either in the distant past or in the far-flung future. In God, past and future impinge constantly on the present. God is real.
Amen.
God is presence. God is the actual substance and the actual hope. And I love the way that Revelation invites us to sort of creatively grapple with and engage, or and not even just to receive, for goodness sakes. And I'm looking at the time. Let me
preach, right?
I do, but I've got a sermon hymn, so it's cool. There's time, and let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're real. That you graciously pursue us, that you win, and that you are present in this moment. You are the reality and the life for us, and you promise that in that which is to come, you are there also, and that the time will come when we will be where sorrow and pain are no more, neither sign but life everlasting, and we will be viewed by you, not as your sons and daughters, but will be viewed as your son, for we will have our robes will be washed, we will have put on Christ, and the sorrow and pain will be no more. Be with us now, always, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.